We move on today to chapter 17 in Acts. Acts chapter 17. And I'll read verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once more, let's ask for God's direction. Father, we thank you for the regular, systematic way in which the apostle went about spreading the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the many hearts that you opened, the people that you gathered together to him. We thank you, Lord, that it's not of the will of man that we are born again, but of the will of God. We thank you for demonstrating that here in this passage. And we pray now that you will give us understanding as we study it together to the glory of our Savior. In his name, amen. When I read through Acts 17 in preparation for the study, I thought to myself, this is looking familiar. Paul comes to town, goes in the synagogue, preaches. Some believe, some don't believe. The ones who don't believe get angry, and Paul leaves and goes somewhere else. And we've seen that a few times already. I thought to myself, well, maybe Luke is not trying to be boring. Maybe Luke is trying to call some basic principles to our attention. So I went through everything from chapter 13 down to about chapter 20. I found that there are 8 cities where we have a relatively complete record of Paul's initial evangelistic outreach. During the first missionary journey, we have Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And during the second missionary journey, we have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Ephesus is a little bit funny. A lot of the work there was apparently done by Aquila and Priscilla. Paul just passed through there very quickly. We have 8 cities where there's fairly detailed evangelistic work going on. So I laid them all out side by side. Now the boys have seen me do this, like we do with the Revelation 2 and 3. So I do it on the computer, but you can do it on cards too. I tried to find out what things happened in all of these. And in fact, there is a pretty regular pattern that does come up. But each of the various histories differs from that pattern in subtle ways. But Thessalonica is all in all a pretty typical example of the basic pattern of Paul's evangelism. As we go through it, I'll point out to you at different points how it's similar to or dissimilar from some of these other little stories. And as we go into Berea then and Athens and Corinth, we'll be able to draw even more parallels, and that'll help us to see what it is that in each case Luke is trying to call to our attention. On the way to Thessalonica, in verse 1, Luke records for us that the team, which at this point consists of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, remember, Dr. Luke stayed behind in Philippi, to establish the saints there. But the three pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia in order to come to Thessalonica. Now, Amphipolis and Apollonia are names of cities. They were quite large cities, rather impressive cities. And you wonder why Paul didn't stop there. You wonder why we don't read more about those cities. Now, we don't know that he didn't stop there. We know that he passed through, and if you look that word up, you find that's a rare word. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. And the only other place it's used, also by Luke, is in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, where it says the Lord Jesus passed through a certain region, preaching and teaching in the synagogues and healing. It's not passing through on the interstate. It's passing through on the back road, stopping at each stoplight and stopping at the cafeteria for something to eat and talking to people along the way. The word occurs in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, and there it's used of God's command to Abraham to arise and pass through the land, for I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. God said to Abraham, I want you to go on a journey of possession. I want you to walk around, not with the objective of getting from one side to the other and being through it, but with the objective of seeing it, of experiencing it. If you will, this is the passing through of someone who is paying attention to what they're seeing, not the passing through of someone who views it as an obstacle to be overcome as quickly as possible. The parallel with our Lord's example in Luke 8 and Luke's use of the same term here suggests, I think, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were not silent as they went through Apollonia and Amphipolis. I would suspect that they were teaching and they were preaching, but Luke has not chosen to highlight those cities for us. Just as earlier in chapter 14, he preached the gospel in Derbe, but that's all we know. We don't know anything about what happened in Derbe. He preached the gospel in Perga in chapter 14. We don't know anything about what happened in Perga. All we know is that Paul and his associates, at that point Barnabas, preached the gospel. We know nothing about results, nothing about converts, nothing about opposition. And I think these little snippets remind us that we don't have an exhaustive history of Paul's ministry here in the book of Acts. Luke has selected out the cities that he wants us to learn about. And he's saying, in effect, either nothing terribly interesting happened in Amphipolis and Apollonia, or whatever it was, it's not really important for my purposes. That's encouraging, actually. And the reason that it's encouraging is that in every one of the 8 case studies that Luke does preserve for us, people get saved. There is a group of believers when Paul leaves town. Now, if I thought that every time Paul preached, people got saved, I'd get pretty discouraged. Because there are an awful lot of times that I preach and people don't get saved. And I say to myself, well, what's the matter here? Because every time Antioch, people get angry, people get saved too. Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. Every time people get saved. Well, wait a minute, says Dr. Luke. No, not every time. I'm telling you about the times people got saved. Because those are the examples that are important to understand how the church is formed. And you've got to have believers to have a church. So I'm going to focus on those examples for you. But don't forget there was Derbe where he preached, and you don't know much about what happened. There was Perga. There was Amphipolis and Apollonia. Other places as well that we will see, no doubt. And perhaps one of the reasons Luke does not expound on those is that there was not a great human response. But still, Paul was holding out the word of life. He was making the gospel clear, and the Lord was glorified. His word can sometimes save. Sometimes his purpose for his word is judgment. And Luke does not dwell long on those cases. But Paul is active preaching even when there aren't results. Now when he arrives in verse 2, as his manner was, he went in unto them, that is into the synagogue that was there, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. We have 3 things to notice in these verses. First, Paul's custom. Paul's manner, his custom, his habit, was to be in the synagogue. When he came to town, he went to the synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, he tried to find a group of Jews, as in Philippi, at the place of prayer. And if there were no Jews, he would just preach in the marketplace, as he did, for example, in Lystra. Now, why did he go to the synagogue? Well, first of all, that was a good place to find Jews. The Jews already knew the Old Testament. There was a point of contact where he could preach the gospel. He could explain to them that the Old Testament promises had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But I think there's a deeper reason that he goes into the synagogue. Not only a pragmatic reason, but a personal reason. We read here, Paul as his manner was. And that sounds like a very ordinary construction. In fact, the Greek gave me a little bit of pause here. Because it's not the genitive case, it's the dative case that's used here for his. Paul as his manner was. Not the manner that is simply associated with him. But Paul, according to the custom that he conducted for his own interest, according to the custom that he carried out for his good. That is to say, Luke is emphasizing that Paul didn't go into the synagogues simply because that was where he could find Jews and it would be for their benefit to hear the gospel. He went into the synagogue for his own sake. He is a believer, but a believing Jew. He doesn't think of himself as distinct from Judaism at this point. He sees Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to the Jewish people. He's looking for other Jews whose hearts are warm and open toward the Lord. Read Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. My heart's prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. And every place he went, he wanted to be with God's people on the Sabbath day. That was the godly thing for a Jew to do. He sought out others. He sought refreshment from hearing God's word proclaimed and read in the synagogue, from association with those who were seeking to be true to the covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also brought a message for them, for their benefit. So there are two reasons Paul goes to the synagogue. One is to impart new insight to those who were there, and the other is for his own personal refreshment. And as we travel, as we have occasion to be away from one another, we should make it our custom as well, just like Paul's, to seek out other believers. Now, will we find people who agree with us in every detail? Often, no. Although it's surprising what the Lord will sometimes bring across your path. But if we do this, we will be refreshed as we fellowship with those who name the name of Christ. And in many cases, God will give us an opportunity to bless them, just as he gives Paul an opportunity here to bless the Jews of Thessalonica. That's Paul's custom. Now consider Paul's message. We're told in verse 3 that he opened and alleged two things. Opening and alleging themselves correspond to these two things. When we're told he opened, we're to understand that he opened the scriptures. That is, he explained the text. He went through the Bible and made some points. We'll see what the points were in a minute. The verb for alleging means to lay down alongside. And I'm going to suggest to you that what he was doing here was showing correspondences between what the text said that he had now opened and real life experience. In other words, opening is interpretation and alleging is what we would call application. And look, in fact, at Luke's summary. The interpretation. The Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Christ here is not used as the name of our Lord. It's used as the title of the promised Messiah, has the article with it. The Christ, the Messiah, you're Jews in the synagogue, okay, Sabbath day. The Christ, you all know about the Christ. Well, you might not have known, if you didn't read your Old Testament carefully, that in addition to coming as the king, in addition to coming as the deliverer of his people, it was also necessary for him to suffer. In fact, it was necessary for him to suffer unto death for the sins of his people. And it was also prophesied by the prophets that he would rise again. Now that is opening. He would have been interpreting. He would have been reading Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, explaining these texts to them to show them that the Old Testament said that when Messiah comes, there will be certain characteristics of Messiah. He's not saying anything about daily life at this point. Not saying anything about the first century. He's just reading prophecies that are 600, 700, 800 years old and explaining what those prophecies mean internally. He's interpreting. He's opening the scriptures. Before this time, one of the people standing there listening to him might not have realized that the promised Messiah was supposed to die and rise. But after hearing Paul, they would understand that that's what the scriptures taught. So he opened the scriptures. But then, the second part of his message, he began to lay down alongside the scriptures certain facts about a historical person who had lived and died, yes, and risen again in Judea just a few years before this time. That's the second part of his message. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. This Jesus, this historical person, is the Christ because he suffered and died and rose again, as I have showed you that the Christ was supposed to do. And that's the alleging. That's the setting alongside. First he interpreted the text, then he showed them how the text lined up with what was real, with what was historical, with what had actually happened. And I find that a very encouraging and nice little succinct summary of what the ministry of God's Word ought to be. If we just open and never allege, if we just explain the text and never tie it down to what happens here in the existential world where we live, well, it's an academic exercise. I've seen lots of that at Harvard and even among some colleagues at Dallas. It's very easy to get lost in almost a theoretical analysis of the text and have no contact with daily life, and that is sterile. It is useless. On the other hand, if we just allege and don't expound, that is, if we just talk about application and don't give attention to opening the scriptures and studying what the scriptures say, well, then we have no foundation for our faith. We will be cast to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, because we won't be rooted and grounded in the truth that God has been pleased to reveal to us in the scriptures. So the two have to go together. And we should, I think, also take a message from the reluctance of the Jewish people to recognize the need for the Messiah to suffer and rise again. You know, people don't like bad news. They really, really don't. We'd like to hear good news, don't we? Want to hear encouraging things. And as the Jews read their Old Testaments, it's understandable that they would find it easier to see the things about Messiah that talked about his glorious reign and his sovereign kingdom than to see the things that talked about his suffering, his rejection, his death. It's understandable they would miss those points, but it was tragic, because they missed the way that God was going to forgive their sin. And in the same way, as we read the scriptures, we need to pray that God would allow us to see not only the things that bring us joy and rejoicing and cheer us, but also things that warn us, things that exhort us and rebuke us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof sometimes, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it is for our blessing, but sometimes that blessing comes through warnings, sometimes by pointing out things that are not pleasing to God. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that the first century Jews did, of ignoring the less superficially positive parts of the message. Now, we looked at Paul's custom, we looked at Paul's message. In verse 4, we see the converts that resulted from this activity. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, three groups here, and different degrees of response among the three groups. Who are the three groups? There's some of them, and then there are the devout Greeks, and then there are the chief women. Which group was most responsive? Look at the verse. It was a great multitude of devout Greeks. These are Greeks that had attached themselves to the synagogue. They were Gentiles. Some of them may have proselytized and become Jewish proselytes, but by birth they were Greek. They were pagans. And they had come to seek the God of Israel, and through him had found the Lord Jesus Christ now. Great multitude of these devout Greeks. These were a major component of Paul's converts throughout his ministry. When we read 1 Thessalonians, we find that God describes the church in general as having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He identifies the Thessalonians, by and large, as those who had come out of paganism. They had turned to God from idols. And that certainly fits what we read here in chapter 17, verse 4. Great multitude were devout Greeks. The second most numerous group were the chief women, that is, the wives of the rulers of the town. Now, we saw these folk earlier in Acts. And at that time, we commented that God has given women much more sensitivity in general to spiritual things than he has to men. And it's often the case that you may find a man who is has a hard heart, not open to the things of the Lord, but the Lord will touch his wife and bring her along. We saw that in Philippi, where Lydia and the other women were gathered by the side of the river for the Jewish prayers, but there were not the 10 Jews necessary to form a synagogue. And so here, some of the prominent women in the society of the town had entered into Jewish fellowship, and quite a few of them. Not a few, it says. Not as many as the great multitude, but there weren't a few of them either. So there were the Greek converts. They were the largest group. And then the leading women, quite a few of those. And finally, in third place, some of them at the beginning of the verse, them being the Jewish-born Jews, the Jews of the diaspora, who were born Jewish, raised Jewish, some of them believed. Not a lot, but some. Luke tells us they consorted with Paul and Silas. I take great encouragement from that word because it means literally they were assigned by lot to Paul and Silas. It's a passive verb. They were selected and assigned to Paul and Silas. It naturally leads us to ask, who did the assigning? And I think the answer is straightforward. This is another of those examples of God doing the assigning. We saw this in Antioch, didn't we? In Antioch, it was recorded that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And Luke is quite explicit. God had chosen certain ones to eternal life, and they believed. With Lydia, we read, whose heart the Lord opened. It wasn't her idea to believe. It was God working through her. And now here in Thessalonica, the same thing. Some of them believed and were assigned to Paul and Silas. God allocated them to Paul and Silas. God took some of the people in that synagogue and said, okay, you. Mostly those who were born in paganism. A fair number of the believing wives of the city officials, other prominent people, and some of the long-standing Jews were assigned to Paul and Silas, exercised faith in Christ, and became believers. Now, as I've mentioned, every one of these eight case studies, we see a positive response, and we've seen that in verse 4, but in every one of them, we also see a negative response. Those who reject, and we see that in verse 5. The Jewish opposition. I'd like you to notice the methods that they use, the motives that drive them, and the message that they bring to the magistrates to try to get the Christians in trouble. First of all, their motive. The Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They moved with envy. Same motivation as in Antioch. In Antioch also, Paul preached in the synagogue. In Antioch also, he drew a strong response from the Gentile God-fearers and proselytes, less of a response from the Jews. In Antioch also, the Jews turned against him, most of them, and their motivation is recorded as being one of envy. Now, you want to contrast that with the motivation of the persecutors in Philippi. What was their motivation? Remember who started the persecution of Philippi? Who started the persecution in Philippi? Yeah, people lost money. Remember the owners, the slave girl? They lost money. And when we get to Ephesus, those of you that have read in Acts, you know who starts the persecution in Ephesus? The silversmiths, who are worried because the market for silver shrines for Diana is going down. Because everybody's becoming a Christian. They don't want to buy little shrines to set on their bedroom table. So in that case, those cases of people who are motivated by greed, here the motivation is envy. The Jews can't figure out how come this stranger walks into town and gets so much more enthusiastic a response than they have through years of synagoguing. And they allow pride to get in between them and the Savior. We're a small group. We know something of the frustration of trying to remain faithful to the Lord as a small group without a widespread response. And if someone were to come among us and were to be used of the Lord to engender tremendous external response, I wonder how we old-timers would feel. We might be tempted to be moved with envy. We might very well be tempted to say, well, for goodness sakes, what's so great about that individual? Why should he have such a response here? And we haven't through all these years. And if we weren't careful, you know what would happen? The envy would get in between us and the individual that God was using. And we wouldn't profit from the blessing that that person would bring to the community because of the envy. That's what happened here. These Jews who have served God faithfully for many years in maintaining a witness to the law of Jehovah in the midst of a pagan city, because of envy, are not able to enter into the full blessings of the Messiah. It closes the door to them. It's a warning to us to look forward to the gifts that God brings among us and to be cautious not to be envious over them. Now, the method that they used is summarized in verse 8. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Their method was stirring people up. You see that in 5a in more detail. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. I think that is marvelously eloquent. They got some associates, some fellows. Not just that they get some associates, but these were lewd fellows. Uncouth. Rude. Fellows whose conduct could be stirred up to acts of wrath and anger. They were trying to gather a mob. And they were very selective. They didn't just pick certain lewd fellows. They made sure they were of the baser sort. This is the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low, the worst rabble that they could find. They probably had to go into every bar in Thessalonica and haul them out half-stoned. They got a crowd together. And what they're going to try to do is get a mob going. They gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. They stirred up the population. I can remember when we lived in Japan, on the base, the Navy base. May 1st was not a day, that was a day that we always had to stay inside. Other days we could go out and go into town, go shopping. There are all sorts of neat things you could buy in the little shops in Atsugi and the little town down the road from there. You could buy dried octopus strips that you could chew on. They're rubbery and sort of like gum. You could buy little picture cards that you slapped on the ground and played games with, or little poppers, little firecrackers that you stepped on and they went bang. Oh, little decals or the strangest little fighting samurai faces that you could put in the back of your hand and gross your mother out. All sorts of wonderful stuff that you can get. But on May 1st, you couldn't go outside the base. You had to stay inside because May 1st was May Day. And the Communist Party in Japan would always stage a demonstration outside of all the U.S. military installations. Because that was the thing to do, I guess, if you were a communist. The way they did it was quite simple. They would go buy several cases of sake, cheap rice wine, and hand it out free to anybody they could get a hold of. And when they got them drunk enough, they could stir them up into a fury. And then there'd be this great parade out in front. You'd see hundreds of people out in front of the base carrying banners, you know, down with the imperialistic Americans. But that was no representation of the amount of true feeling against the Americans in Japan. It was stirred up by rabble rousers. This has long been a technique of people who don't have reason on their side. It's like the preacher who said, you can tell where my point is the weakest. It's where I raise my voice and pound the pulpit the most strongly. Reason doesn't need to get a mob together and try to rule by the force of emotion. Reason can set forth its reasons and entertain open debate and examine things openly. But when you find people responding this way, you know they don't have a rational case to make. And as the young men head toward college, and in many cases even in high school, may find opposition to Christian teaching, don't be afraid to probe it and to push it. There is nothing intellectually to be ashamed of in Christianity. Now, certain brands of Christianity do not give attention to the exposition of Scripture. They are based on emotion. There's a lot of emotionalism there. While emotion by itself is not wrong, you can't found your faith on that. But invariably you'll find that those who oppose Christianity, while they try to maintain that it is really intellectualism and intelligence that forces them away from it, in fact, if you push them, they'll get real, real mad. And it'll come down to a level of emotion. It tends not to be the conservatives who shout down liberal speakers. It tends to be liberal speakers in open assemblies who try to shout down the conservatives. Some of the strongest tactics that have been advertised in the press lately on the behalf, for example, of people in favor of gay rights and abortion rights have been tactics that proceed by shouting down speakers and refusing to allow alternative positions to be heard. The whole political correctness movement in universities is really nothing more than this. It's an attempt to shout down by what amounts to mob rule those who would voice an alternative opinion. And that's the same approach that's being taken here. So they get a mob together, and now having got the mob whipped up to a furor pitch, they assaulted the house of Jason, who was apparently one of the converts. This is the house where Paul and Silas and Timothy are staying. And sought to bring them out to the people. They want to grab these troublemakers and bring them out to the mob and let the mob do its job. Of course, the mob would tear them limb from limb if it could get its hands on them, because they're all stirred up to a fever pitch, and many of them intoxicated, no doubt. And they found them not, verse 6 says. The believers saw what was happening, and they had hidden Paul and Silas. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. Their next step, having failed to raise a riot that would actually be able to capture these people, is to bring them to the authorities and to try to take legal action against them, just as happened in Philippi. And just as in Philippi, that's not really the point. The motivation was envy. The motivation was personal lust. In this case, the pride of life. But the approach they take now, having failed with their mob, is to try to get the magistrates to get these people in trouble. And the accusation they make is the same accusation as was made in Philippi. First of all, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These people are causing civil unrest. Well, verse 8 tells you who's causing civil unrest. It's the Jews who are troubling the people. But their accusation is these people are causing civil unrest by their terrible things that they're saying, and furthermore, they are violating the Roman law. Their accusation is a very insidious one. This is verse 7, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Ooh, preaching rebellion against Rome now. They're saying that there's another king. Sounds like the trial before Pilate, doesn't it? And as the Lord told his disciples, they haven't received me, they won't receive you. Servant's not greater than his master. The same objections brought against the Lord Jesus are here directed against Paul and Silas. It's a complete distortion of the message. But people only hear what they want to hear. But it does remind us that a good part of Paul's preaching there had concerned the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, what was he talking about in the synagogue? The Messiah. The Messiahship of Christ. And as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians in the Sunday school class, we've been seeing the references there to the coming of Christ, Christ's return to judge the world. In preaching Christ as a king, he was not just preaching him as a king sitting on a cloud somewhere. He was talking about the impact of Christ's kingship on daily life. In fact, this kind of accusation was prominent down until the time of Constantine, when Constantine nominally accepted Christianity, and the theologians got real busy and all of a sudden began to take the teeth out of Christian eschatology, because now they had the kingdom of God in the Roman Empire, and they could be comfortable with it. But at this point, and in fact, throughout the first three centuries of the church's experience, the kingship of Jesus Christ was always a point of offense, because the Christians were strangers and pilgrims, always set apart to some extent from the civil authority of their day. These magistrates, fortunately, are more sober than those in Philippi. Instead of condemning Jason and his associates to unwarranted torture and punishment in verse 9, they simply take security of Jason. That means Jason had to post a bond. He had to post a security bond. He had to deposit some amount of money, which would be forfeit if there was any more trouble. But Jason, we're going to hold you personally responsible to see to it that there's no outburst, that whatever you people do is done quietly and doesn't cause any problem. And then they let them go. In verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. For the sake of Jason's bond, Paul leaves town. He will not endanger Jason by staying around and preaching. This is interesting. Paul himself won't hesitate to be beaten, to be humiliated, but he will not subject his brothers to that. He agrees to leave when he learns of the conditions that have been placed on Jason. It's so easy to advocate martyrdom on the part of others and hard to undergo it yourself. And Paul's position is just the reverse. He's willing to bear whatever the Lord sends him, but he's not going to cause loss to a brother. So he gets out of the way as quickly as he can. Paul leaves, and Silas leaves. But just as a subtle shift from we to they at the end of chapter 16 showed us that someone stayed behind in Philippi to care for the church, Dr. Luke, so here we know that somebody stayed behind in Thessalonica. Who stayed behind? Well, we have the whole party was Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when they left Philippi, Luke stayed behind. So Paul and Silas and Timothy go in chapter 17, verse 1. And in chapter 17, verse 10, who leaves? Paul and Silas. Where's Timothy? He's still there. The same thing that Paul did in Philippi, he does here. The church needs to be built up. It's a distortion to think that Paul comes sweeping through town, has a campaign, leaves, and a church is established. Such a wonderful church, furthermore, that he writes from two stirring epistles. Doesn't work that way. He preached, and he followed up. And where he was unable to follow up personally, he did it by the hand of one of his associates, leaving Timothy behind, and as we'll see later, sending Timothy back repeatedly to care for the people, to instruct them, to guide them along their way. Now, there are a number of similarities in this story with that of Antioch, which was the first town described in detail in Acts chapter 13 during the first missionary journey. Both are mainly Jewish audiences, unlike Lystra or Philippi. In both, the opposition was local Jewish opposition, not pagan opposition, not Jews from out of town. It was local Jews. In both cases, we have some detail of the message. We don't have Paul's message preserved in every case, but we do have it in Antioch and here and in Athens. Very little bit of it here, but we have this brief summary. Christ must suffer and rise again, and Jesus is the Christ. As in Antioch, he preaches on multiple Sabbath days, not just one, before the opposition rises. In both cases, we have a reference to divine sovereignty in the salvation of those who believe. In Antioch, those who were ordained unto eternal life. Here, those who were allotted to Paul and Silas. And in both cases, the envy of the objectors is the motive for their opposition. The similarity is not accidental. Paul has crossed from Asia into Europe. He's gone yet farther away from Jerusalem, from the Judean base of the church. And the response that he got from the Jewish women in Philippi was all positive. There was no evidence of any objection from the Jews in Philippi. We might be led to think that maybe Europe's going to be different than Asia. Maybe the European Jews are going to be more receptive to the gospel. And Luke wants to make sure that we get rid of that notion right away. No, in fact, the Jews here are just as hardened as they were in Antioch, just as hardened as they were in Jerusalem. A few believe, but the others mount opposition against the believers. And it's pushing us toward the predominance of Gentiles in the church as we see how widespread this Jewish opposition to the gospel is. So Paul is laboring on. And we've seen one more city where he comes, where he seeks out an audience, he presents the gospel, God honors that with the response of his elect, and at the same time the young church has to face the rejection of those who will not bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Paul in planting the work in Thessalonica and throughout the ancient world. We pray, Father, as we've observed his methods together, that you'll enable us to translate them into our conduct today so that we might also be used of you to bring unbelievers to Christ and to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.